Well, good morning. For some of you who may not know, my name's Jeff, and I imagine there's some of you that I haven't met, and you've been coming to the church now for a couple months. Maybe the rumor of me has been a bit like the rumor of Bigfoot. You know, people tell you he exists, but you haven't seen him, and there's a few pictures out there. You're not sure if those are real. He does exist, and so it's good to be back. And today is the beginning of Advent, but before we get into that a little bit, I want to share just a little bit about, you know, what I did on my sabbatical, which you made possible. And I want to thank you, everybody, for how supportive you've been during this time. You gave me the gift of time, and time that was paid, because I'm not so wealthy that I can't just not work for several months. And because you gave me that gift of time, I was able to address some things in my life. Physically, as you know, many of you know, I have a bad back, and it was getting really bad. I went to the Cure, and after that, I took the time over the sabbatical to work on it, and I'm happy to say that my lower back is pretty much fine. I don't take many pain meds. Well, for the lower back, I take pain meds for something else, but because I'm 51, I take pain meds every now and then. But other than that, you know, it's really gotten a lot better, and you made that possible, and I thank you for that. And also, I took some time to pursue some things creatively that I had wanted to do for a long time. I wrote a book. It's not a deep book. It's not a book. It's just a fictional story. But it was fun. It was good to push through all those nagging doubts that have always stopped me in the past. And so I got it done. It's still in editing. But you also made that possible, and I thank you for that as well. And just the time to think. You know, one of the things about a pastor's life is my faith is my job as well, and sometimes that's kind of a toxic mix. Sometimes, you know, when you're reading the Bible just to prepare for sermons isn't really the most healthy place to be. And sometimes that happens because it's just there's so much to get done, and you gave me the chance to kind of step back and reflect on things. And I can't really tell you enough how much I appreciate it, how much it meant to me that I wasn't expecting things, you know, that I didn't really know what was going to happen. It was my first time I've taken a sabbatical. I realize this is the first time I've ever had more than like 2 months off since I was the age of 12. Because I've worked every summer after that. So I'd go to school and I'd work in the summer times. This is a normal thing in the States. It wasn't like oppressive child labor. It's just the way it is. And my grandfather had a farm, and I worked every summer on the farm. And so it was good, and I appreciate it. Highly recommend it if you can do it, to take that time to think, to refocus, and to move ahead. And so thank you very much for that. I'm looking forward to where God leads us in the future. And so with that in mind, we're going to be starting the book of Matthew, and we're going to start the Gospel of Matthew as sort of the introduction, because obviously it begins with the Christmas story. But before we get into that, I want to share a little bit of a story with you. My dad, several years ago, got into the study of his own family background, his own family tree. And he found a bunch of old photographs, and he started trying to put names and stories to those photographs. And here's one of the old photographs. That is my dad when he was about 12 or 13. And obviously, I didn't inherit his physique. and he really he spent a lot of time doing this. It took several years, and he found these photos, and he got the stories, and he put it all together in this easy-to-follow layout. He found a bunch of portraits, which was kind of interesting, like painted portraits of people who were his relatives. And he hung them in his bedroom, in my mom and dad's bedroom. They had these portraits in there. And when they had to move to this smaller place, they had to move to an assisted living place a couple years ago, he wanted to give all this stuff to me. And I didn't have any place to put this. I'm living in Germany. I don't have the capability of hanging up a bunch of portraits. And plus, to be honest with you, I really didn't want a bunch of portraits of some vaguely judgmental people in my bedroom, you know, watching me all the time. So just kind of said, you know, Dad, I appreciate what you've done, but I don't really want that. And he was kind of disappointed that I didn't want it. But what I found interesting is that My sister, who's actually adopted and she's of Korean background, she's very interested in all the stories of this family. So she's taken a lot of it, and she could probably tell you as many of the stories that are in these books that my dad put together as he could. And being kind of a history geek, I like history. I found it kind of interesting that I really don't care that much about my own family background. I just don't find it all that fascinating. I find one or two things fascinating. I like to tell the story, the reason my family's in the U.S. is because we lost a family feud in Scotland, and we either had to get on the boat or go to the gallows, and so my family went on the boat, and we ended up in the U.S. I don't know if that's true or not, but it's a great story. But I think the reason why I really don't think about it that much, and this isn't to sound like self-righteous or anything, but I'm not as interested as in where I've come from as I am where I'm going. And I really can't change my past. I can learn from the past, but I can't change it. The only thing that I really can influence is where I'm going. And so I think that's one reason why I haven't really gotten too caught up in the whole idea of genealogy. And it's not a bad thing, it's not a good thing, it's just the way it is. And as we start the Advent season, one of the interesting things is that the Gospel of Matthew begins with a genealogy of Jesus, a human genealogy. And we're not going to read through the whole thing because it's a bunch of names, but it starts, and you can just see this in Matthew. It begins. This is the very beginning, the very first words of the Gospel of Matthew, a record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham, and then he just starts going on from Abraham all the way up. Now, I find it kind of interesting that the Gospels all start very differently. You have the Gospel of Matthew that begins right away with this genealogy of Jesus going from Abraham up to Joseph. And then you have Mark. Mark doesn't have a human genealogy. Mark just starts with a brief story about John the Baptist, and then it jumps right into the story of Jesus. Jesus is an adult. He's already active, and he's running around, and he's doing his ministry. The Gospel of Luke kind of goes all the way back to the story of John the Baptist. It goes very much into detail about John the Baptist's birth, and doesn't get around to any kind of human genealogy about Jesus until the third chapter of Luke. And whereas John goes way past the whole human part and goes right into this very kind of spiritual part when it talks about in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning, and through him all things were made. Without him nothing has been made. Nothing was made that has been made, and in him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness. The darkness has not understood it. And then in verse 14 he says, and then the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So John just kind of goes way past the whole human thing. He goes right to the true beginning, in the beginning. There's not really a creation of the Word. It's always been. And so it's a kind of an interesting thing that goes back and forth. And so then you have to kind of, you know, wonder, like, why does Matthew start with this genealogy? Especially after Paul, the Apostle Paul, he actually speaks very strongly about this issue. He says this to his disciple Timothy. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer, nor devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. These promote controversies other than God's work, which is by faith. And he tells another disciple of him named Titus. He writes to him and he says, but avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law, because these are unprofitable and useless. Warn a decisive person once and then warn him a second time. After that, have nothing to do with him. Now, I don't believe that the Apostle Paul is saying that in general the study of genealogy is a sin. You know, some folks are, yeah, just find that interesting. What he's having an issue with is that in the early church, obviously there were some problems coming through the idea of genealogy. And I think and there's no specific details other than this as to what was going on. What I think was going on is that you had two issues. One, you had people who were from a Jewish descent in the early church who believed that because they were the physical descendants of Abraham, they were therefore saved. They're in the place of righteousness. And then you had the people that very much wanted to make sure Jesus' pedigree was checked out and that he was, you know, worthy to be called the Messiah. And I think you had both these issues going on. And we see these issues a little bit when Jesus talks with the Jews in the temple. Now remember, Jesus is Jewish. So he's talking with his own folks, and he understands exactly where they're coming from when it comes to their reliance upon their background to save them. And in John, he has this back and forth with them for a while. And finally, Jesus has to just say to them, look, I know that you're Abraham's descendants. I know this. Yet you are ready to kill me because you have no room for my word. I'm telling you what I've seen in the Father's presence, and you do what you have heard from your father. And see where they go right away is, Abraham is our father, they answered. And then Jesus challenges them. If you were Abraham's children, said Jesus, then you would do the things Abraham did. As it is, you are determined to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. Abraham did not do such things. You are doing the things your own father does. So to many of us, this argument isn't making a lot of sense. But within the Jewish context, Jesus is challenging them, saying that your physical descendancy from Abraham is not what is not determining your salvation. And your physical descendancy from Abraham doesn't make him your father. And so they've pushed back and they say, well, if you're not going to say Abraham is our father, they go, we're not illegitimate children. They protested. The only father we have is God himself. They go to the holy thing. This is like the person that's arguing with you and then about some spiritual thing, and then they pull out the, listen, God told me so. What do you do, right? You know, like they're going back and forth about something and you disagree with them about it, and then they go, well, God told me it's okay. Like I had a fellow tell me, God told him it was okay for him to divorce his wife and marry this other lady one time. And I was like, dude, there's no way God told you that. He said, no, he did. He told me in prayer. It's like, prayer to who? Which is kind of what Jesus is asking them. So they go on and they said, Jesus said to him, if God were your father, you'd love me. For I came from God and now I'm here. I've not come on my own, but he sent me. Why is my language not clear to you? Because you are unable to hear what I say. You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding the truth, for there's no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native tongue, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Yet I tell you the truth, and you do not believe me. Now, if you ever get into an argument or you get into a discussion with someone from a Jewish background, this passage is one of the main ones they point to as to resentment toward Jesus. They will say to you, Jesus said we were children of the devil. And that's really not what Jesus is saying. He's not saying that because you're Jewish, you're the children of the devil. This has also been twisted to become anti-Semitic. You know, over the years, people have twisted this to say Jews are the children of the devil. That's not what Jesus is saying. Jesus himself is Jewish. He's saying that by relying upon your genealogy to save you, it's nothing. It's not going to save you. It doesn't matter where you've come from. It doesn't matter what your status is. It doesn't matter what positions you've held in society. The only thing that brings you to a place of salvation is the acknowledgement of Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. This is why he says, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. And in doing that, he opens the door to both Jew and to Gentile, to male, to female, to slave or to free, to barbarian or civilized. He opens it up to everybody. And I use that word barbarian because it's in the scripture. I'm not saying anyone's necessarily a barbarian, except for those folks from New Zealand. Those guys, whew. But the ladies are lovely, but the men, but anyways, but he opens it up to everyone. And in a strange way, by opening it up like this and making it both simple, he also makes it very profound. And the sister talking about her son, Joshua, you know, this is something that kids go through because the gospel is very simply presented to them first. Jesus died for your sins. God loves you. Jesus died for your sins and rose again. Then it dawns on them one day, dying is a pretty big deal. You know, it's not just some story that you cut out in your with your construction paper and glue. It begins to cross their mind. And it begins, the Holy Spirit begins to lay on their heart the idea of accountability. And this is one of those places they start to go back and forth. And I don't know where the mom is, but But be praying for your son and be praying for the kids, because this is part of the, this is almost the difficult thing of growing up in church. You know, when you didn't grow up in church and you were kind of an adult and you heard the gospel story, you're able to take both the simplicity and the profound and the depth of it and deal with it at the same time. But a kid, you're always like simplicity. Whoa, deep. I don't know what to do with that. And then they kind of, all right, I'll believe, I can accept that death is a big deal, and you know, my sin is responsible for it, because kids don't really understand sin. And then it's simplicity, death to self and life in Christ. And then I tell you, there's some adults that still struggle with that. That's deep. And then they have to fight with that one. You know, what does that mean? And then they come back, okay, I can understand that. Then it comes to this place of, you know, what does it mean to be sanctified, growing into Christ-likeness? Thanks. Things that you've missed, right? So. And it's a process. And all we can do as parents, man, being a parent is like one of the most wonderful and terrifying things all at the same time. You know, you hurt for your kids, like you hurt for Anna. You know, you want everything to be fine. Your kid gets bullied in school, you feel terrible. You know, as a parent, boy, it's tough, isn't it? And their spiritual walk is that place that you feel like, oh, you have to control everything, but you have to trust God in this. And when it comes to this place of genealogy and where it is, it's all coming from, you have this question then, you want to wonder, well, why does Matthew start like this? If it causes so much issues, and even the Apostle Paul wrote about it, why does he start right away with this? And I think one of the reasons is, and what most scholars believe, is because he's writing to a Jewish audience. Matthew's gospel is kind of geared toward people who come from a Jewish background. He uses a lot of Old Testament references as we go through the gospel of Matthew. He uses a lot of prophecy where he goes back and forth in the gospel of Matthew. And so he starts knowing that folks are going to want Jesus' pedigree to be, you know, solid. And so he starts that way. And he does some other strange things too, which I really don't have all the answers for. There's lots of opinions. He very specifically says there's 14 generations from Abraham to David. There's 14 generations from David to the exile in Babylon. And there's 14 generations from Babylon to Christ. And why is 14 important? I don't know. I would expect 12, you know, because you have like 12 tribes of Israel, and you'd think 12 would be the big number. 14, you don't really hear that much about in the scripture. You hear about 12, you hear about 3, you hear about 7. Of course, you hear about the 666. But you don't hear about 14 very often, but there it is. So anyways, but you know what? In my walk as a Christian, I haven't really focused that much on Jesus' genealogy. Because to be honest with you too, between the two that we have in Luke and in Matthew, there are some things which are hard to reconcile. Some folks say, well, one is reflecting Mary's genealogy, one's reflecting Joseph's genealogy. It's not. They're both taken from Joseph's point of view. So how you reconcile some of this, I'm not quite sure. But in my own life and in my own walk with God, I'm not that concerned where Jesus comes from humanly. I'm much more concerned where my journey with him takes me today. Where am I going with him today? How has he changed my life today? Where is it going tomorrow? Where is my journey with Jesus go? Which is one reason why I really love the Gospel of John. I love that he goes all the way back. In the beginning was the Word. This is who Jesus is. He is the Word made flesh. Let's not worry about other stuff. He's the Word made flesh. I like that about John. And one of the things I most appreciate about IBCD, and I just want to share with you a little bit from my heart, coming back from sabbatical. Today's sermon isn't really all that deep in certain ways. But one of the things that I appreciate about IBCD, and I've said this before, and many of you have heard this before, but I appreciate that we don't allow where we come from to stand in the way of where we want to go. This has been a remarkable place, that we all come from these diverse backgrounds. You look around this church, it's the most diverse church you're ever going to be in. It's diverse ethnically, it's diverse with different countries, it's diverse even with church background. You know, just because we're a Baptist church, it's a minority of people that identify their church tradition as Baptist. And yet, we've not allowed these differences to stand in the way of where we want to go. And this is remarkable. This is amazing. This is something that you don't even find in the U.S. or in other churches where everyone is pretty much the same race, the same social structure, the same economic status, the same heart language.
We don't have even our own language in common. Most of you, English is your strong second language. It's a minority of people here that English is their first language. It's a tiny minority that English is your only language. But we've chosen to keep our eyes upon Christ. And what has allowed us to keep our eyes upon Christ is that we have had the same experience. Those of us who are in Christ, and many of us are here, we've had the same experience of salvation made possible only through Jesus. And even this thing is a hard thing to get our brains around. It's hard for us to understand. In fact, we use all kinds of Christian shorthand to try and describe what it means, not just to know that Jesus died on the cross for our sins, because that's that simple thing you start as a kid, but then to understand what it means to have death to self, to set yourself aside so that you can then be filled with the Holy Spirit and no longer live for yourself, but live for Christ. That is a deep thing. And we try and call that all kinds of different things. We call that believing in Jesus or coming to Christ or accepting Jesus or repentance and sanctification. We have all these little words that we try and use to get this big concept. When I was in seminary, I realized when I became a believer, which was in Germany. I was a teenager traveling around Germany. I'd been to church. I knew all the words. I knew all the theology. But I came to a place where I did the leap of faith, which Soren Kierkegaard, who is a Danish Christian philosopher, writes about. This leap of faith is just a place of trust. I had no miracle I was looking at. I had no big issue in my life that was getting me down. So I just made this leap of faith. Basically, my coming to Jesus or accepting Christ or whatever you want to call it, death to self, was saying to God, I'm not really sure if you're there. So it's not a strong start. I'm not really sure if you're there. But if you are there, take my life. And even that shorthand, because I can't really describe to you how from the very core of my being, I gave my life out. I leapt into this place of darkness. And God grabbed me. And everything changed. I went back to the U.S. I was involved in Christian, in a growing relationship with Christ ever since then. How do you explain that? How do you explain that to a child? How do you explain it to an adult? It's a very difficult thing. But many of you have experienced that. And it's because you've experienced that we keep our eyes on Christ, that we follow him. And as a church, as we continue to be in that place, we will continue to grow. Now, do we do it perfectly? Are we perfect in being able to separate out things that are vital scripturally from things that are vital to us culturally? We're not perfect in it. And it's very hard because we grow up being told certain things culturally. This is very important. And then we struggle with, well, is it scriptural? Is it not scriptural? I give you an example. As an American, we grow up being told basically capitalism is the way of God. And so when I live in Germany, this is no joke, when I go back and visit friends, they'll say, what's it like living in a communist country? And I'll tell them, Germany's not communist. It has a social system, but it's not. Well, they tax you a lot, therefore they're commies. What? They've got it so ingrained in their head. They kind of put those two together, that Christianity means capitalism. It doesn't. You can't find that in the scripture. Frankly, you can't even find democracy in the scripture, but, whatever. But I don't want to go down that road too much. But we struggle with it, right? We all come from these cultures that struggle with what is culturally, we think is vital, and then we have to challenge it through scripture. Is it scripturally vital? And we all struggle with it. Some of us more than others. In your leadership, you struggle with it. I struggle with it because I know I'm held to a higher accountability. Scripture tells me that. It says you shouldn't be a teacher unless you're really willing to be held to a higher accountability. And I wish I had read that before I went to seminary, but I did. But why is it hard? Because we live in a toxic world. We're a church, a body of Christ, in a world that is toxic. And it's getting more and more toxic. Just as it just seems like there's more and more hate, there's more nationalism, there's more, extreme on the left, extreme on the right. It's just crazy. And it can't help but affect us. And sometimes we bring that into the church and we have to go through that place of struggling to winnow things out. But if we keep our eyes on Christ, then we'll be able to make it through. Because, listen, let me be honest with you. As an American, I'm very aware that my country has some issues. And I know that my country's issues affect some of you personally. And this is a unique struggle of IBCD. Sometimes our countries are at war. And so this is where we have to be in our heads to understand, to remember, before I'm an American, and before you're a German, and before you're a Kenyan, and before you're from China, and before you're, you know, from Turkey, I'm a Christian, and you're a Christian, and that comes first. And before, you know, we want to fight over land and oil and water and all the things that are out there that our countries tell us that we need to fight over, we need to remember that we're citizens of heaven first, and we act as such. And before you're labeled as something as by politics or labeled by someone that says you're this, that, or the other thing, the first thing you are and we are is brothers and sisters. And if we hold to these things first, citizens of heaven, brothers and sisters in Christ, believers and followers of Jesus Christ first, then we will be light to a world that is toxic, a world that's angry, a world that's always looking for political means to fight one another and power and all the garbage that's out there, and it's in the news every day. We'll be able to be a light. And you might think that, well, we're just a small church. How big of a light can we be? This church is pretty influential for its size. You look at the folks here. There are people represented from a couple dozen countries here. And within those countries, different tribes. And as you go from this place and you represent the light of Christ, you, from this place, go into the whole world. Sometimes you go into the world through Skype. Sometimes you go into the world through your relationship with your families back home. Sometimes you go into the world at your workplaces. But you go into the world and you represent Christ. And this place, this church, has an extraordinary influence if we keep our eyes on Christ. So as we finished, as I was through my sabbatical, one of the things I was kind of hoping for. Oh, let me talk about this. This passage is interesting. Jesus even talked about this. He said this. One time his mother, Mary, and his brothers come to get him. And it's a cute story because you find out when you read ahead, it talks about her motivation. Mary thought that Jesus wasn't eating enough. And that, she's very much a mother. That he was getting too involved with this ministry stuff. And he wasn't eating enough. Sounds like probably some of your relatives have looked at you and your faith and go. And so she comes to get him. And then there's like a passage that talks about some other stuff, and then it comes back to the story. And it says, someone told him, being Jesus, your mother and brothers are standing outside wanting to speak to you. And he says, he replied to them, who is my mother? Who are my brothers? Pointing to his disciples, he said, here's my mother, here's my brothers. Look what he says, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and my sister and my mother. And that's the same for us. Whoever does the will of our Father in heaven is our brother, our sister, our mother, our family. Now, I imagine Jesus had a little bit of explaining to do with Mary after that, because I'm sure Mama wasn't all that thrilled. But it's because of his own understanding of family that we can have a new understanding of family as well. And as we walk together, we function as a body. And this is the other big image you find in the scripture, the body of Christ. The body of Christ isn't really concerned about genealogy. It's concerned about who makes it up. And I don't know about you, but when my body functions, it doesn't have to send a memo to all the different parts to ask if they're on board. When my body's functioning normally, my heart doesn't have to say to my lungs, hey, are you going to breathe today? And my stomach doesn't have to say to my brain, hey, are you going to think today? Because if any of those parts decide to check out, the whole body dies. When a body is working naturally in the way it's supposed to, it doesn't have to have all this complex communication. It just moves together. And I want to encourage us to stay in that place. I know you've heard from other sermons, because I can listen to them online, that you've been encouraged. Those of you who have picked up ministries since I've been gone, I want to encourage you to keep them and to move forward with them. Don't allow my coming back to be the thing that you go, okay, now I'm just going to let go of things and not worry about it anymore. We don't do that with any other part of our life. We don't go from grade 3 to grade 4 to grade 5 and then go, okay, now that I'm in grade 5, I think I'll go back to grade 3 because that was more comfortable. We're always moving forward, and we should be moving forward. And some of you, by taking up ministry, are beginning to discover that you are also a minister in Christ. It's not just the vocational guy. It's you. Keep on to it and keep moving forward. Respect leadership, of course, because we're responsible before God. And try and understand that even when I disagree with you or you disagree with me, I'm not trying to be a jerk, but I'm responsible. And so I go through these things, and sometimes I know it can be tedious. Sometimes I know it goes against what the society tells us. But here's the book. Here it is in black and white. And so this is what we try and follow. And if we move together as a body in Christ, then we will do some amazing things. And I want to end with this little story talking about sort of where we come from and our status in society. Some of you know that I was in seminary, I was in California, and I worked in a plant nursery when I was in California. And that's actually a picture of the nursery. It was a very pretty place to work. And the plant nursery, well, the seminary I was going to was in a place called Mill Valley, California, which is right across the bay from San Francisco. And when the seminary was built, it was built in farmland, basically. But then over the years, a very rich community had grown up around Mill Valley. And the only people that weren't rich were us as the students, which was actually kind of helpful because we could like walk people's dogs for like $20 an hour. It was crazy because rich people are a little bit crazy. But we love them. And so I was working at this plant nursery, and my boss's name was Calvin. And Calvin knew that he was working with a demographic that was pretty entitled. They kind of expected everything kind of to go their way. And one day we were there, and this lady walked in, and she had this heavy European accent. And I wasn't very knowledgeable about Europe then. I don't know if I am now. But then I was completely ignorant. And she came in, and she wanted to see the manager. Where's the manager? And I was like, oh, there he is. And I got Calvin to come over. And she began to explain her problem. And her problem was that her neighbor had a tree that was dropping leaves onto her property and whose roots had grown under the fence. And so she came to the only logical conclusion that she could come to, which was, I must kill the tree. And so she came to the plant nursery looking for a way to kill the tree. And she basically wanted us to poison the tree. She goes, can you poison the tree? And now Calvin, my boss, is like, you just can't poison your neighbor's tree. Why not? Well, it's illegal, for one. And then she got kind of mean. She goes, is it because you don't know how to do it? And I'm watching this whole story, and it's kind of funny. And Calvin, you know, he had a little bit of pride, so he's like, I know how to kill a tree. I just, you know, I can't, you can't do it that. You can't do it. And then, so they're going back and forth. All of a sudden, she turns to me and she goes, I'm a contessa, you know. And I didn't understand what she was saying. I didn't understand. It was like white noise. It's like, I'm a what? I'm a contessa. Still. Finally, Calvin looks at me and goes, she's a countess. And before I could think about it, it came out of my mouth. I go, didn't we have a revolution to get rid of folks like that? And Calvin just kind of went, And this lady, her mouth just went, oh. And she looked at me, she looked at Calvin, and just marched out. And I thought, oh, man, I'm so fired. But Calvin just kind of said, you probably shouldn't say that to folks, okay? And nothing really came of it, but it was just such a bizarre story. And I have to admit, this was part of my cultural thing. My cultural thing, growing up as an American, we don't really regard titles like that in a good light. We kind of see it as a snobby thing. And so my culture jumped out. Didn't we have a revolution to get rid of people like that? And I've never, ever had to call anyone by any title. I've never called anyone by baron or count or king. But what is kind of cool is that I can, with great honor and with deep sincerity, call you the princes and princesses of the universe. Because that's what you are. If you are in Christ, you are children of the King of Kings. you are the princes and princesses of the universe. And that's both kind of it sounds like flighty talk, but it's a deep truth. This is what you are in Christ. And if we can continue in that place together, respecting one another, having that place of our eyes on God, because one thing about being a prince and princesses of the universe is that you have access to Dad. You have access to the King. You do. It's not through me. I'm not your priest. I'm your brother. I have access to the King too. And together, we can move ahead. I wish I had a master plan that came out of my sabbatical as to how to take the world for Jesus. That didn't happen. I wish I had a master plan how to take Dusseldorf for Jesus. That didn't happen either. I don't even have a master plan how to take my own apartment building for Jesus. But I do know that if we work together and keep our eyes on Him and trust Him and remember that our unity is found in Jesus Christ, then we will continue to move forward and be the church that God wants us to be. And so it's good to be back. And may God guide us in His future for us. Let's pray. Father God, thank You for Your word. We thank You for the celebration of Advent. May You remind us that while Advent means the coming, the expectation of the coming Messiah, that it doesn't mean that we just stay in our place. But as Christ grew from this baby in a manger to young adulthood he grew in wisdom and stature in the eyes of both God and man, grew to a young man willing to sacrifice himself for the sake of humanity, as he was called to do by You, as the Word became flesh, this was His whole purpose. May we also continue to move forward, looking back with thankfulness and remembrance as to who You were and what You did in that cold night in a manger years and years and years ago. May we look back and may we also grow forward, not staying put, but seeing where it is You want for us, what it is You want for us. And may we trust You in that. And God, I thank You. I thank You for the privilege of kind of a selfish part of prayer here. I thank You for the privilege of pastoring this church and, Lord, what it means. And God, I thank You for their love, and I thank You for their support. And, Lord, I pray Your blessings upon us all as we seek to give You glory in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to come have a final song, and as you know, this is something that we do at IBCD, and you're invited to stand. You'll be invited to stand, but if you need to sit and just be in prayer, then sit and be in prayer. If you need to go for a walk because the Spirit is working on you hard, feel free. This is a kind of a time of response when you've heard the Word, and you can respond in whatever way God leads you. For most of you, you'll be standing and worship, but if you really feel you need to be in prayer, no one's looking at you. Well, they might be looking at you, but you know, there's no judgment. You just do what you need to do and respond to Him the way that He calls you to respond. Because we have a living God, and you have a living faith. And it's not going to all look the same, and that's okay. But together, we keep our eyes on Christ.